does it make? That's a question that we often ask to assess the value, the importance, the significance of something. What difference does it make? So let me ask you, what difference does Christ make in our life? The answer should be everything. Everything should be different because of Christ. And today, as we continue our sermon series through the book of Hebrews called Greater, the author of Hebrews is going to tell us exactly that. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them up to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 25 today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25, and I want to begin by reading verses 19 through 22, which says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just give you thanks for the gift of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word in a powerful way this morning to speak to our hearts, to speak into our lives, to meet us right where we are today in this moment. Lord, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would guide us and direct us in your truth, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear it, and a heart to understand it, to receive it, and to love it. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I want you to imagine that you are driving your car and you pull up to a stoplight. And you're just waiting for the light to change. But then you just keep waiting, waiting, waiting. Eventually, you start to wonder, red light, are you ever going to change? But the red light, it just keeps going on and on and on. So eventually, your patience begins to wear thin. You start rapidly tapping the top of your steering wheel. Eventually, you start to stare menacingly at the light with this death stare, as if that light might sense your anger and might be intimidated to turning green faster. Yet the light remains red. Nothing changes. And the other lanes have been going through that light for what seems like an eternity. And finally, you're so angry, you're so frustrated that you can't help but just say out loud, "Red light. When are you going to change?" And then, as if to personally spite you, the stoplight skips over your lane and is now going through all the other lanes a second time, and you are left waiting, waiting, waiting on a red light that never seems to change. Now, let me ask you this. When this happens to us, why do we get so angry and upset? It's because stoplights are supposed to change. Stoplights are not supposed to be stuck on red. But I want you to consider this morning. What about if we are that frustrating red light that's not changing? What about if that red light is truly a description of you and me? What about if we are that red light that always remains the same? I might be thinking, how? How is that me? Well, see, too often our life is a stoplight stuck on red. Because we remain the same. We live unchanged by the gospel. See, too often we seem to be spiritually stuck in the same place. Too often we don't seem to be living any differently in light of our redemption in Jesus. So in this way, we're that red light that always remains the same. And the truth is, we're often quite comfortable there. We're often quite happy and content to remain in the same place, to be that red light that never changes. But what we need to see this morning is that that is not an option. When Jesus enters into our life, everything changes. When Jesus enters into our life, we cannot remain the same. And today we're going to see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 25. The author of Hebrews is going to tell us, because we have been redeemed in Christ, we must live differently in three ways. We must draw near in faith. We must hold fast to hope. And we must love one another. Yet before we get to these three responses, I want to first talk about how we have been redeemed in Christ, because that is what changes everything. The author of Hebrews, from the very beginning of this letter, he's been building this grand argument about the greatness of Christ. His whole purpose, his whole intention in writing this letter is so that we would see we are saved in Christ and Christ alone. And today in our passage, the author of Hebrews, in these first 18 verses, he's going to give us a quick summary over everything that we've been learning, over everything that he's been teaching us. And he is going to reiterate again and again and again that we are saved in Christ alone. So let's take a look at these summary verses. Let's start with verses 1 through 4. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here the author of Hebrews, he's talking about animal sacrifices again. And he's reminding us of what is the purpose of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And he's telling us that they were not designed to take away our sins. Nor can they take away our sins. But rather, these animal sacrifices, they were meant to foreshadow the coming sacrifice of Christ. They were meant to prepare us for our redemption in Jesus. So the author of Hebrews, in this first section, he's reminding us, you're not saved by animal sacrifices, you're saved in Christ alone. Let's take a look at our next summary passage of summary verses, verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So to quickly summarize all that he's saying right there, he's simply saying this. The reason Jesus lived a perfect life was so that he would be the perfect sacrifice that perfectly atones for all of our sins. Again, he's hammering into us that point that it is in Christ alone that we are saved. Let's take a look at the next section, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands daily at a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So here we're seeing the contrast again between Jesus and the Levitical priests. The Levitical priests, they would have to constantly be offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, but they would never accomplish anything. And Jesus is greater, the author of Hebrews is telling us, because he offers a single sacrifice for all time that atones for all of our sins for all of eternity. Again, he's hammering into the point that to us this morning that we're saved in Christ alone. Let's take a look at this last section of summary verses, 15 through 18. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their heart, I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So here the author of Hebrews is reminding us, with Jesus comes better promises. The promises of the new covenant, where God writes his law on our hearts so that we can actually live as God's people, and he remembers our sins no more. Again, the point is we are saved in Christ alone. But the question for us this morning is this: how are we to live in light of that redemption? That's what I want us to focus on this morning in this sermon. How does our redemption in Christ change how we live? Well, let's now get to these three responses that we should have. First of all, we are called to change by drawing near in faith. We're called to change by drawing near in faith. Let's take a look at verses 19 through 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God," in other words, because we're redeemed in Christ, because this is true, "let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So this passage is telling us explicitly, Jesus has changed everything in your life. Before, in your sin, you were severed from God. You were separated from God. But now, in our redemption in Christ, we're reconciled to God. Our sins have been forgiven. And because of that, we are invited to live differently. We're invited to draw near to God in faith. That should characterize the Christian life. We are those who constantly draw near in faith. And that should characterize our life so much so that the author of Hebrews, he repeats that command 7 times in the letter of Hebrews. Draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near, draw near. But here's the sad paradox of the Christian life. Even though we are redeemed in Christ, even though we have this precious union with Christ, even though we can draw near to God at any time, we typically live at great distance from God. We live far away from God. And the reason is, because we don't like living in faith. Let me explain this by way of an illustration. I want you to imagine that you're about to do the world's highest bungee jump. It's a staggering 764 feet high. So they strap you into your harness that's connected to the bungee. You start walking over to the ledge, and as you look down, right, fear is settling in, and you're like, I need to be reassured before I do this. So you turn back at the employee, and you're like, hey, are you sure this is safe? The guy's like, yeah, it's safe. People do this all the time. But you still need to ask some more questions. You're like, hey, look over my harness, right, before I jump. I want to make sure everything is strapped in properly. So the guy looks at your harness. He's like, yeah, you're good to go. Let's jump. You're like, whoa, you're not going to get rid of me that quickly. All right, I got at least one more question that I need to ask. I want to know, where is the end of my bungee secure to? And he's like, oh, just follow me, I'll show you. So he walks over with him, and he says, your bungee is tied right. Oh, wait, oh, no. And he picks up the end of the bungee off the ground, and he hands it to you, and he goes, that would have been bad. I'm glad you didn't jump. Now, let me ask you this. Let me ask you a very dumb question. Does it matter if the end of your bungee is attached to anything? Of course it does, right? It's the difference between life and death. It changes everything. So of course it matters if our bungee is attached to something. If it is attached, securely attached, we might be willing to jump off a 764-foot tall building. But if it's not attached, if we find it laying on the ground, what are we doing? We're leaving. We're getting out of Dodge. There's no way we are jumping off that building. And you see this in many ways. It describes exactly how we live at times in life. We live like we're not tied to anything. And for this reason, we live with our feet firmly on the ground. We don't want to put our trust in someone else. We don't want to rely on someone else. Because in fact, we would much prefer to live by sight rather than by faith. But you see, when we live by sight and not by faith, we are living unchanged by the gospel. We are living no differently than the rest of this world. We are being that red light that always remains the same. Yet here's what we need to remember. Scripture tells us that we are tied to an immovable anchor. Scripture tells us that we are tied to Christ. It tells us that nothing can sever this bond. That knot will never come undone, no matter what comes our way in life. That we can never be disconnected. And for this reason, in the Christian life, we are commanded and called to take a leap of faith and jump. And to not simply just jump once. We're to jump each and every single day. We're to jump in every moment. We're to jump in every circumstance. We are to jump because we know that our God has us. We are called to live in faith, to trust God with the unknown, to trust Him with our daily needs, to trust Him with our questions, our confusion, our suffering, our grief, and our pain. We are to be people of faith who actually live in faith. You know, so often in life, we're pleading to God for answers. We want to know what our future will hold. We want to know when our suffering will end. We plead to God wanting to know when our prayers will be answered, if our prayers will be answered. We want to know why something has happened. You know what? It's not wrong to necessarily want answers. Right? That's a very human desire. But what we need to see is that our longing for answers, it quickly becomes a longing to live by sight and not by faith. Our longing for answers, it quickly becomes a longing to not trust in God. Our longing for answers, it quickly becomes a longing for self-sufficiency. It becomes a longing to be our own God. And here's something that we need to remember. God doesn't tell us that we will have all the answers in life. In fact, God doesn't promise any answers to us in life besides what He tells us in His Word. But this is what He does promise. He promises that He will always be there. He promises that He is always true, that He is always good, that He is always faithful. And it's because of that that God beckons us, He calls us to live as people of faith. And to jump. That is the first way we are called to live differently. Secondly, we're called to live differently by holding fast in hope. Let's take a look now at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. It says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Now, what does that mean, to hold fast to hope? Well, let me illustrate it. That phrase, hold fast, it is commonly used among sailors. And among other things, sailors would use that phrase to describe the need to hold tightly to the rope and rigging of a ship during a storm. And it was a common understanding among sailors that in a storm, you'd always have one hand on the ship. That is because when the waves came crashing over the ship's deck, you were not then carried overboard. But instead, by holding fast, by holding tight to the rope or the rigging, your life was preserved. You were held secure. And this, in many ways, it paints a perfect picture of how we are to live as Christians. We are called to always hold tightly to our hope in Jesus. We're called to be people of hope. That is what should characterize us and define us in this world. It is what gives us stability and security in the midst of the instability and insecurity of this world. So in our suffering, in our pain, in our grieving, in our tragedy, and our weakness, and our sickness, and our affliction, and all the storms of life, we're called to hold tightly to hope. But how? Right? Why can we do this? Especially when life just seems to be falling apart at times. Well, take a look at verse 23 again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. For He who promised is faithful. We can remain hopeful no matter what circumstances come our way because of who our God is. He is a God who is faithful to His promises. He's a God whose promises have never fallen short. They have never faltered. But rather, all of His promises have been fulfilled in Christ. Right? Jesus is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. And it is for this reason that we know we have a glorious future. It is for this reason that we know how the story ends. We know that Jesus has come to redeem and restore every square inch of this world. We know that Jesus is making all things new. And we know that on the day of His return, He will right all wrongs. He will heal all wounds. He will wipe away all of our tears. We will no longer experience sin and suffering and death, but instead we will live for all of eternity with Him. Therefore, even when life feels like it's being ripped apart by various storms, We can still hold fast to hope because we know our future inheritance. Paul, he puts it well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Let this speak to your heart this morning. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self, meaning our body, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, meaning temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Gashland, let us not live unchanged by the gospel. Let us not live in despair. Let us not be that red light that always remains the same. But rather, even when life is difficult, even when it's painful, even when it's falling apart, let us be a witness to the world why our hope in Jesus changes our entire outlook on life. Let us hold fast to our hope because we know that our God is faithful and that our future is glorious. Thirdly, we're called to live differently by loving one another. Let's take a look now at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the gospel changes us by not only having us live in faith and hope, but also in love. And this is where we really struggle. All right, let me illustrate how. Do you want to know what the greatest danger was to sailors in the 18th century? It was not combat or war. It was not storms or shipwrecks. But rather, it was scurvy. Scurvy killed more sailors in the 18th century than all of those other things combined. And if you know anything about scurvy, you know that it is a brutally nasty disease when left untreated. Among a number of horrible things that it does to your body, it breaks down your very tissues. So even if you have old wounds that have long since healed, when you're suffering from scurvy, those old wounds will open up afresh as if they were never healed. Your tissues break down so much that you'll start internally bleeding and then die. Now again, if you know anything about scurvy, you know that it's caused by a deficiency in vitamin C. Now the church is also suffering because of deficiency. It's not a deficiency in vitamin C. We got plenty of limes and oranges here. It's a deficiency in love. And see, one way that we're deficient in our love is our selfishness. See, so often we approach church from a very selfish and individualistic perspective. And we don't even always intentionally do this. It just kind of passively occurs to us. See, when we come to church on a Sunday morning, it's very easy for this to happen to any one of us. It's very easy for us to think about, hey, what is God going to teach me today? How is the worship music inspiring me and moving me? What do I think about the song selection? Do I like the songs? Do I not like the songs? What about the sermon? Does it feel relevant? Does it feel irrelevant? Am I being entertained or is it boring me? See, it's very easy when we come to church to have this consumer mentality of, what am I getting out of it? What am I receiving? Yet we need to see, though, And let me be clear, it's not necessarily wrong when we come to church to think and be excited about how God is going to teach us and encourage us and mature us. But our perspective should be much bigger than that. Right? When we come to church, first and foremost, it's about God. It's not about us. It's about worshiping Him and praising Him and magnifying His name. But secondly, after that, even before we get to ourselves, it's actually about loving our brothers and sisters in Christ well. It's about participating in the body of Christ. It's about thinking about how we can put others' interests above our own. About how we can serve the body of Christ rather than be served by the body of Christ. We need to remember that if our Savior bled and died for His bride, the church, then how much should we also care and love and serve in the church? And this is what the author of Hebrews is pointing out today in our passage. He says this in verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now, what's really interesting here is the word choice that is used. That word, stir up in the Greek, it literally means to provoke. He's saying that we are to provoke one another. And in English, we hear that with a negative connotation, provoke. And it's the same in the Greek. It has a negative connotation. It's typically talking about provoking others in anger. So you might be thinking, well, Michael, I like the sound of this. I'm good at provoking others. Right? But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about how we are to provoke, in other words, stir up and encourage others to love and good works. Therefore, when we come into the church, one of the things that we should always be thinking about is how can I encourage others today? Right? When we come to the church, we should be thinking about this. We should be thinking, who can I serve today? Who can I encourage today? Who can I disciple? Who can I pray for? Who in the church needs comfort that I could come alongside and comfort them? Right? I would challenge each of you, even this day, to just think about how, what is one way that I can provoke someone else to love and good works? Right? This should characterize the Christian life. But we need to see at times that love is deficient in the church, not just because of our selfishness. It can be deficient because we don't show up. Take a look at verse 25. "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Oftentimes, love is deficient in the church because we don't show up. And it's not just that we occasionally don't show up. It's that we have a habit of not showing up. We're neglecting to showing up. And by not showing up, we're not only hurting ourselves spiritually in our own walk with the Lord, but we're hurting the body of Christ spiritually. We're hurting others' walk with the Lord. We're causing the church to have deficiencies. I do want to be clear here. The author of Hebrews, he's not directing this appeal to those who are unable to come to church, but rather to those who are willfully neglecting to come. So he's saying, if you can be here, you should be here. Because it's by showing up that we encourage each other and we receive encouragement ourselves. Yet the author of Hebrews, he gives us an added motivation to love others well. He says this at the very end of verse 25, "And all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, we should be meeting regularly. We should be encouraging one another, provoking one another in love and good works regularly, because the day of Jesus' return is coming soon. And I believe that the author of Hebrews, he uses this last little phrase to put everything in its proper perspective. He's trying to help us live in light of the big picture. He's trying to help us live in light of eternity. He's basically saying this: when you think about your life right now, when you think about what you are living for, are you living for what is most important? Are you being changed by the gospel? Because that is what matters most. We should be seeking first the kingdom of God because it's coming in its fullness. Therefore, we're to live in faith. We're to live in hope. We're to live in love. And our desire should be that on that great day of Jesus' return, that we are not found to be that red light that has not changed. But rather, our desire on that last day should be that Christ finds that we have been gloriously changed. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to express our thanks and our gratitude for the redemption that we have in you. Lord, you have transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Lord, you have given us life when we were living in death. Lord, you have forgiven all of our sins. You have reconciled us to yourself. And Lord, I pray that as we just think about the glory of the gospel, the sweetness of the gospel in our life, the greatest gift of the gospel, Lord, that we wouldn't take it for granted. I pray that you would help us not spurn this gift. Lord, that we wouldn't remain the same. That we wouldn't be a red light that never changes. But Lord, instead, I pray and ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of your grace working within us, that we as your people would draw near in faith, would hold fast in hope, and would love one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.